It's a wonderful day today. It's good to see all of you here this morning. It's wonderful to be able to be here and to not fear our government and to not fear other persecutions, to be able to worship in the way that God has designed for us to worship without fear of molestation. It's a wonderful opportunity to be before you this morning, to bring a portion of God's word to you, and I look forward to our study together. And I hope that what I present is directly from God's word, and that we can all be edified from it. You know, throughout the Bible, we're given glimpses of the gifts and promises that will be rewarded those who are faithful to God and Jesus Christ. And the glimpses we're given are mere shadows of what we can expect. And what we expect are mere shadows of what the faithful will actually see. You know, there's no doubt that the beauty, the glory, the splendor of heaven is beyond our imagination. It's beyond our comprehension. However, we're given enough of a glimpse of heaven through the scriptures to be able to exclaim how beautiful heaven must be. And you know, beauty is not only related to aesthetics. You know, oftentimes when we think about beauty, we think about outward appearance. But beauty really encompasses the entire value of something. And this morning, I want to take an opportunity to look at God's word and look at some of the glimpses that are given in God's word that reveal to us the value, the beauty of heaven. And we're going to study four different areas this morning related to Christ's return and to that eternal destination for the faithful. And the four areas that we're going to consider, the first one is going to be freedom. And the second one is going to be very closely related to freedom, and that will be rest. And then we're going to look at what the Bible teaches us about the change that will come about when Christ returns. And then finally, we're going to look at kind of a joint subject, and that being union and reunion that will take place after his coming. And it's my hope that the study will encourage both the Christian and the non-Christian this morning. The Christian toward faithful continuance in their walk with Christ, and the non-Christian to begin that walk. So that we might all be able to see these glimpses now, but then actually see the real thing someday. In Luke, the 20th chapter, Christ is providing a glimpse of the freedoms, some of the freedoms that are promised in Scripture. In Luke, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 34, it says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. For they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord of God, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." And I give a little bit of background on this passage. In this passage, Jesus is answering a question that was posed to him by the Sadducees. And they posed this question in an attempt to trap him in his words concerning the resurrection. Because, you know, the Sadducees didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection. So they concocted this crazy question that they thought would stump Jesus, and they failed. Because then Jesus answered their question. He answered their question, and then he assures them that the resurrection is real, and those who are accounted worthy will experience that resurrection and the world to come, and they will never die again. And that's one of the freedoms that we have through Jesus Christ, that someday, after he returns, we will never die again. The scriptures teach us that death can be conquered through Jesus Christ. It's freedom from the grave. And when death is conquered, so is the one who has power over death, that being Satan. You know, conquering the one who has power over death means we no longer have to fear that lurking foe. But while we're still on this earth, however, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 records Peter's warning to us about continually watching for our adversary. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." So while we're still on this earth, this warning is still an extremely important warning to heed. Because the devil is out there just waiting for us to slip up, just waiting for a weakness so that he might pounce on us and devour us, as the scriptures say. However, when Christ returns and the dead are resurrected, we no longer have to fear the devil. We're free from his clutches. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us a glimpse of the judgment scene that will occur after his second coming. And in this scene, he discusses a great separation between those who are just, those who are obedient to him, and those who are unjust. And in verse 34 of that passage reveals his instructions to the just. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, I mean 25 and verse 34, it says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." See, Jesus invites those that are deemed as righteous, those who are obedient to him, those who are faithful to God. He invites them into the kingdom of his Father, the kingdom that is prepared for the righteous. Now let's look at verse 41. In verse 41, we'll see a great contrast. This is where he instructs those who are disobedient, the unjust. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, it says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, that word depart is an antonym, or the exact opposite of come. Jesus says to those who are blessed, come. He invites them in. He invites them into his kingdom. And here we find those who are unjust, he says, depart. He says, leave me. He says, go to that place that's prepared for the devil and his angels, that place that's completely separate from those who are just, and the two shall never meet. And so if we're separated from Satan, then it stands to reason that we will also be separated from his works. In Romans, the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the strife going on within him, going on that strife between the spiritual and that strife between the carnal man. And then near the end of that chapter, he questions the source of deliverance from that struggle. Let's first consider verse 15, where he states the struggle within. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." And there's a lot of this in Romans chapter 7. But this verse alone kind of summarizes what Paul is talking about. It's that struggle within. You know, and it's easy to see the struggle that Paul faces, that struggle between the fleshly desires and those things that we know are right and correct, the spiritual desires. And I'd venture to say that we can all relate to the struggle that Paul is facing and that he describes in Romans chapter 7. And then skipping to verse 24, we see where Paul poses a question. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, Paul poses this question in a rhetorical manner because he knows who will deliver him. He knows that the answer was Jesus Christ. In fact, if we look at some of Paul's other letters, the first letter to the Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, is a good example. He makes it clear that victory is attained through Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I would encourage you to mark that place. We're going to come back to 15 several times in this lesson. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 54, it says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah when he states that death is swallowed up in victory. You see, death can be conquered. Death has been conquered. Jesus Christ conquered death. He was resurrected. The sting of death is sin, it says. It shows its ugly head in those carnal struggles that we talked about that relate to what Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 7. Jesus, however, provides victory to all who are obedient to his gospel and are cleansed in his shed blood. Now, through his sacrifice for our sins and through his death, burial, and resurrection, he has quenched the sting of sin and has conquered death. And when he returns to call his elect home, this world which is plagued with carnality will be no more. We'll be freed from that struggle within. We'll be freed from that which is due to our own weaknesses. I mentioned in the introduction to our lesson that the second area that we're going to look at this morning is rest, and that rest was very closely related to the freedoms. And I think you'll see that as we go along. It's not difficult to see that these freedoms that we've talked about, that we've discussed so far, have an element of rest, both physical and spiritual rest. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, we find the physical curse that God pronounced on all mankind, as well as the spiritual curse. He pronounced on all mankind due to the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, and let's read verses 16 through 19. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God sent them out of the garden and cursed their existence. He introduced pain, he introduced physical toils, he introduced hard work, and eventually death. You know, man now had to labor for his livelihood. And don't get me wrong, it's important for us to work. You know, there's a certain accomplishment in work. You know, when we get something accomplished, there is pleasure in that. It enables us to provide for our families. It enables us to assist others who are in need, who have a temporary need. So labor is important, but labor is also taxing to us at times. Sometimes it beats on our countenance. You know, and this also holds true regarding our spiritual labors. You know, these labors include those that we've already, you know, looked at or touched on concerning our struggle with the flesh, to remain pure in the flesh. And we also have the labor of sharing the gospel with others, pursuing the truth, fighting for it. And we may at times suffer persecution because of our faith. These are the labors, that, you know, the spiritual labors that we face at times, and there are many others. But all of these labors are very important to us while we live on this earth. But all of these labors also came about because of sin and corruption. When Christ returns, however, sin and corruption and the death they lead to will be no more. They'll not be in that place to come. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 54 through 57 again. But then we're going to add verse 58, which reassures us that our labors are commendable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again beginning in verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And see, Paul encourages here the Christians to continue steadfastly in their labors, because their labors are very important. Those labors are also desirable to God and to Christ. The labors Paul mentions in this passage are your labors, the labors that demonstrate your obedience to Christ, the labors that demonstrate your desire to be like him. And sometimes our labors bring about pain. Sometimes they bring about sorrow. Sometimes it brings about discouragement that may come from our own struggles in the flesh, or persecution, or possibly the struggles that our brethren are having with the flesh. Paul says that our labors are not in vain. We'll be rewarded for our labors in the life to come, after his return. In Revelation chapter 24 or 21 and verse 4, it assures us that God will provide comfort and consolation in that new home. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now, when Christ returns and calls the children of God home, there will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more corruption, no more death. No more labors. And that knowledge is what led the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 to view his sufferings as incomparable to the glory of heaven. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, it says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul knew that the amount of time that we spend on earth is immeasurable compared to eternity. It's too small. And the pain and the suffering that we have in this life on this earth is so minuscule compared to the glory and compared to the comfort and the glory that we will find in heaven. And Paul's faith in God and the promises extended through Jesus Christ made it clear to him that the world to come is going to be very different than the world that we currently live in. Paul knew that things had to change because he knew that that new place was incorruptible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, beginning in verse 35, Paul talks about how our bodies will change at the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35, it says, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Now let's skip on down to verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. See, Paul makes it clear in this passage that just as a seed, after it dies, changes and produces a different body, a plant of some form, so will the human body be changed when it is resurrected at Christ's return. And Paul then goes on, beginning in verse 50, to say that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The corruptible cannot inherit incorruptible. And therefore, the body must change at that time. And we can celebrate knowing that the corruptible flesh we currently live in, that body that continually decays, will be replaced. It'll be changed by a body that's incorruptible, that'll never fade away, that'll never face corruption. You know, we're not given a detailed description of that new body, but we do know that it'll be like Christ. The psalmist in the 17th Psalm talks of his satisfaction, knowing that he would be made in the likeness of God. Psalm 17, verse 15. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Similarly, John in 1 John chapter 3 says that we will be like him, be like Christ when he appears. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." See, when Christ returns, all the dead shall rise and shall don a new body, a new changed body. And then those who are still living when that day arrives will also be changed to a new body. And then another change takes place for the obedient, and that is the place of their dwelling. They shall no longer be citizens of this world, because this world is corruptible, but instead will be granted entrance into what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 describes as the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Again, we're not given great detail on this new abode, but we do know that the old abode will be destroyed because of its corruption. And there will be a new place for us to go. We know, however, as it's stated by Jesus in John the 14th chapter, verses 1 and 2, that he will prepare that place for the obedient in his Father's house. John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus is speaking to his disciples just before his crucifixion in this passage. And he had told them that where he was going, they could not go. And they did not yet understand why they couldn't go with him. Seeing their concern, Jesus comforts them with this statement to assure them that they will be together again in the place that he would prepare, that new place. That place is the place that Stephen refers to in Acts the 7th chapter as he stands trial before the Jewish council. In Acts the 7th chapter in verse 56, Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." See, Stephen's vision of heaven reveals to us that God and Jesus abide there. And this realization then tells us that when Christ returns and the righteous, the obedient followers of his, are changed into an incorruptible body, they will be allowed entrance into the Father's house, where he abides, where Jesus abides with the Father. We will be able to be united with God and Christ in heaven for all eternity. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, Paul confirms this union when he reckons the righteous as being joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 through 17, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Paul is addressing the church in this passage, those who have been obedient to his gospel in baptism, those who suffer in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul is speaking to you. Paul is speaking to me. We as Christians are joint heirs with Christ to the glory of heaven. There are many places in the Bible that also reveal to us that God and Jesus desire us to be with them. In 2 Peter 3:9, it tells us that God does not want any to perish. In Matthew 10 and 32, Jesus says that for those that confess his name before man, he will confess them before the Father. And then one of my favorite passages regarding Jesus' desire for Christians is found in John the 17th chapter as he prays to God. In John 17 and verse 24, it says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is praying to God concerning his disciples, concerning those who follow him. And Jesus desires that all of his disciples, all those who have been obedient to him, will see him in heaven in all his glory, that they might be with him for all eternity. What a great comfort it is to have a Savior praying for your entrance into his eternal home. His prayer is for all those who have been obedient to him since the beginning of time. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is again describing the resurrection of the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." These words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, are to be a comfort for the believers, for the Christian, for the obedient. Try to wrap your mind around this scene. Can you imagine this amazing reunion that will take place on that day? You know, truthfully, it's beyond our comprehension. But we will be gathered together with every being that ever remained faithful to God and Jesus Christ. We'll be united with those that we have only read about, like Moses, Noah, Abraham, Peter, Paul, to name a few. And we'll be reunited with our faithful loved ones that have gone on before us. All the saints together, united in glory with our Creator and with our Lord and Savior for all eternity. How beautiful heaven must be. Don't you want to be a part of such a place? You know, with a few glimpses of heaven that we've observed this morning, and there are many more throughout the scriptures, we should be ready to repeat the Apostle John's exclamation that we find in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. Revelation 22 and 20, "He which testifieth these things," speaking of Jesus Christ, "saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Those are the words of John the Apostle. "Even so, come." Don't you want to be able to say, "Come quickly, Lord," and mean it? You know, if you're a Christian this morning and you're struggling with your walk with Christ, we want to help you with that. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you feel beaten down. We want to help you with prayer, with study, some way to comfort you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ look forward to that opportunity. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can change that today. Confess Jesus Christ before this audience. Repent of your sins. Be buried in the waters of baptism. Be buried in the death of Jesus Christ, so that you too can rise with him and you can anticipate his coming. If there be anyone here this morning who is subject to the gospel call this morning, to the Lord's call, we'd ask you to come forward, have a seat on one of the front pews as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.